It's been a wonderful service so far today. Thank you so much for that singing. So we are continuing our series that we've been doing, looking at the idea of being committed to community, and we're looking at different ways that that will manifest itself in our actions and in our worship and in our time shared together. And so we've talked about a couple of things. We've talked about sharing together in study and in the reception of the Word of God. We've talked about sharing together in one voice as we sing, like a diverse group of people coming together to one place to lift their voices together under the Lordship of Jesus. And it happens here and it happens throughout the world. And that's a powerful message about who Jesus is and his reign, which covers the globe. We've talked about the Lord's Supper and the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the meal that unites us together, that we share with one another. You know, in Roman society, people who were rich or people who were Roman citizens didn't tend to eat with people who were of low status. And if you've read the book of Galatians, you might be aware that a lot of times Jews didn't like to eat with Gentiles. But you know all those barriers and divisions and all those things? They erase and they go away into nothing at the table of the Lord. That's a wonderful message of unity. Well, today we're going to talk about something else. And really, it's one of the main ways that we talk about community. It's one of the main words that we use. And we're going to use it in a slightly different context, I think, than it often is used. But you've probably even, a lot of you have heard the Greek word before, koinonia. It's the word that means sharing or fellowship. And a lot of times when we talk about fellowship, we talk about things like having fun together and getting together maybe for a meal or getting together to play basketball or to play games. And I think that those are wonderful times of sharing enjoyment with one another. There's I think the word koinonia can apply to that. But the word koinonia actually has other meanings as well. In fact, the Bible usually talks about a more unique type of sharing that Christians have with each other, a type of sharing that really we have with each other that we don't have with the rest of the world. Like, I can play games with anyone, but there's something that is specific about Christian sharing, Christian koinonia, Christian fellowship, which is kind of unique. And one of the ways that the word is used is actually to talk about the sharing that we have in the mission of God, which includes financial sharing. The sharing of our possessions, the sharing of our homes, the sharing of our money. A lot of times the word koinonia is actually about giving and giving to others. And when you support Paul in his missionary journey, he says, you've shared with me in the gospel. We've had koinonia here in the message of Jesus because of the sharing together. And so last week we talked about the word Eucharist could be used to describe the Lord's table because it is a thanksgiving, and that's what the word Eucharisteo means. I give thanks. That is a Greek word that means the thanksgiving. The giving that we do here, where we all together at the same time, when we share our funds together for common missions and for common purposes and for a common reason, that could be called a koinonia. We just had the Eucharist and the koinonia, the sharing and the eating, the thanksgiving, the partaking of a meal together. And so all of that is to say that we're going to talk about koinonia. And it's always uncomfortable when you talk about money, especially other people's money. And I'm going to go ahead and do the most uncomfortable thing, and I'm going to talk about money from the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. That's where this lesson's going to focus. If you've ever heard one of those like health and wealth preachers who like says basically one of God's main goals for you in your life is for you to be financially successful, I'll tell you what they do. They'll talk about guys like Job. They'll talk about guys like Abraham. They'll talk about people like David, and they'll stay out of Luke. There's good reason to stay out of Luke if you want to talk about the wealth that God wants you to have. Because if you read Luke, it doesn't sound like God wants you to be wealthy. When you read Luke, for me personally, it's very challenging and uncomfortable and hard because we live in a wealthy society. We live in a society where even people who are not considered like super wealthy, even the people who aren't the 1%ers or the 10%ers, are still going to be wealthier than most of the people you talk about in the book of Luke and wealthier than most of the people in the rest of the world. Like, we live in a society where many of us can travel, even just locally, like driving cars. I mean, compare the comfort of travel now to the comfort of travel in the days that Luke is writing this. Compare just the comfort of staying in your house and sitting down on a comfortable couch with air conditioner as compared to like the people that Luke is dealing with. When you have everything so comfortable and so easy, like we kind of do in our society, it tends to be the small things that we find so miserable to bear with and so difficult to get along with. And a lot of that, I think, has to do with the fact that we're a wealthy society. We're a technologically advanced society. We live in a place where even if you don't have money, you benefit because everyone else has money. And so any building you walk into is going to be a nice, comfortable place. And it breeds comfort. It breeds ease. It makes life enjoyable in a lot of ways. Wealth can totally do that. But wealth can also do a couple of other things. Wealth can make us weaker. Wealth can make us trust in wealth to provide rather than trust in God to provide. When you read the Old Testament, you read books like Hosea and Amos, one of the main ideas that you see is that people have a tendency to trust in other gods or trust in military power, trust in the militaries of the nations around them, or even to trust in their own wealth rather than trusting in God. And God very strongly warns against that and actually condemns that. You read through the New Testament, you are continually being told not to put your trust in wealth. Don't put your trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Wealth is fickle. It can be there one minute and gone the next minute. It's a terrible place to put your security. It doesn't last. And then say you get it and it's about to last and you think you're set up for life and then you die and it doesn't last. It's like, it's something that no matter how hard you work for it, it will always end up being vanity. And so what Jesus says is perhaps spend a little bit less time working for it. Perhaps focus on it a little bit less. Perhaps do other things with it than just accumulate more and more and more and more. One of my favorite writers and theologians is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of the things that he says about wealth that always stuck with me is the goods of this world are meant to be enjoyed, not accumulated and hoarded. Basically, you can enjoy the things that God has blessed you with, but at the same time, your goal is not to so trust in them that you won't have peace until you have more and more and more and bigger barns and bigger houses and bigger fields and nicer cars. And like once that becomes where you find your security and your peace, you are in a never-ending cycle that will lead you away from God. Wealth is dangerous. Jesus has some very strong things to say about the dangers associated with wealth. He actually says this. He says it's harder for a rich person to get into the kingdom than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Now, if I told you that it's harder for you to, skip church and go into the kingdom than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, you would say, oh, I better go to church then, you know? Like, if you were to say that about a lot of things, we would say, oh, I need to take that seriously. That means it's really, really hard to please God while I do this. But virtually every one of us in our society and culture, when we think about what job we want, if you're young and you're thinking about what career you want to go into or where you want to go to school and all that, one of the biggest question marks we have is where can I make the most money? If you get a promotion, the question is, will it give me more money? And all of these things center around the idea of having more money, even though we're told that's dangerous. I know of people who were told, you know, you don't go to certain places, don't go to certain dances, don't do things like that where you might be tempted because you can end up going there and seeing things and then doing things you didn't expect to do. But I rarely hear people talk about, this job offers you a lot of money. Be very careful taking it. Maybe you ought to take the job that offers less money. Like, when do you ever hear people talk like that? But Jesus very specifically warns about how dangerous it is. So, having said all of that, here's what we're going to do. Briefly, we're going to go through Luke and Acts and just look at, we're going to peruse a couple of the relevant passages about the topic. And then I want to close the lesson by looking at an image, a vision of what it actually looks like when we take God seriously about the things that he says about wealth. And know this, first of all, I don't want to be a hypocrite when I preach. So never think that the things I'm preaching on I have mastered in my own life. I often step on my toes. In fact, I trample over my feet and I stumble up here to give you these words. They're hard for me to accept very often. And they might be hard for you to accept also. I know they're hard for me to accept, but I don't want to not say them just because I'm not good at them. So be aware that when I preach to you, I'm not preaching from the perspective of having accomplished it or having been perfected, but I try to press on. And so turn with me now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, Mary has just found out that she is with child, and she is elated, probably a little concerned, but ultimately what comes through is joy. And she sings this song called the Magnificat, is what we normally refer to it as. And in it, she blesses the name of God for this wonderful blessing that he has bestowed upon her, and how she will be blessed from generation to generation because God has chosen her to carry this special child in such a unique way. Now, I don't know if you remember the feeling, if you've had kids, if you remember the feeling of finding out that you were pregnant, or finding out that your wife was pregnant, or finding out about the pregnancy. There's a wide range of emotions that you could have depending on the time and in the context in which you found that out. Something between fear and terror and joy and peace and, you know, everywhere in between. But one thing that if I were to write a prayer about my feelings about finding out that Lauren was pregnant and we were going to have our first child, I don't know that I would say, "And God, thank you so much for lifting up the poor from the dust and throwing the rich down and destroying empires and all of that stuff." Like, those types of words would seem weird for a prayer about having a child, at least in my mind. It feels kind of out of place a little bit. But let's read Mary's prayer just a little bit here. Look at verse 51. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. It says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts and in their heart. And he has brought down rulers from their thrones. And he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Okay, so you read through that, and she's talking about some of the things that God has done throughout world history. And she's actually borrowing the language of a very similar prayer that I think this one is no doubt echoing back to from the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, there's this woman named Hannah. She really, really, really wants a baby. And God blesses her with a child, and she becomes pregnant. And she's so thankful, she begins the book of 1 Samuel with this lengthy prayer, kind of like the book of Luke begins with this lengthy prayer about a woman who just found out that she was pregnant. Very similar storylines and very similar wording in the prayers. And they're both doing something that sets the stage for everything that's going to follow in those two books. And the idea that is put before you as you begin Samuel and as you begin Luke Acts is the reversal of roles before God. Those who think they are on top will often end up on bottom, and those who are on bottom often end up on top. Read through 1 Samuel. See if you don't find that. Who wins, David or Goliath? David does. If you find out someone's tall in 1 Samuel, they're probably going to end up falling. Compare King Saul to King David. Which one was tall and which one ended up losing his kingdom? That's actually something I think intentional that 1 Samuel does. The person who looks the part, the person who looks, according to human beings, like they have it all, whether they're tall, handsome, rich, they tend to end up being the one that God doesn't want to choose. Read through about handsome people or people with hair, by the way. What happens to Absalom with his, you know, pounds of hair that he grows every year? He comes to ruin, right? Even David. David, we think, he was the least in his father's household, so he was like the youngest brother, and we don't get the impression he was all that big and mighty. He didn't stand head and shoulder. And it gives all these descriptions of him, but the last one it gives, say he was good looking. And you look at his life and you see that he does do a lot of really good things, But keep reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll see that he also runs into some problems, some pretty significant ones. It's a literary device at the very beginning of the book that sets the stage for a lot of how the story is going to be told. If you read Luke, Acts, you'll see the same thing. You'll see the king of the whole universe, by the way, is the one who ends up crucified on the cross. You'll see that it'll always reverse your expectations of what ought to be. You'll see people who are wealthy, who come to the kingdom of God, and they either walk away from it with their wealth, or they lose their wealth to enter. You see this throughout the book of Luke, Acts. This is setting the stage for what God is going to be doing throughout this book. Look at Luke chapter 4 now. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus goes to Nazareth. He ends up going into a synagogue. He ends up opening the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61. And he reads something interesting. This is Jesus defining what his whole ministry is about. Again, setting the stage for what he will be doing throughout the rest of the book of Luke and what the continuation of his ministry through the church will look like in the book of Acts. And he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Just that phrase right there, preach the gospel to the poor. How often do we have gospel meetings that only the poor are invited to? That'd be a weird way to do it, I think, in our context. We would say, well, no, the gospel's for all. The blessed gospel is for all. You know, that's one of the songs that we sing. Why does it specify the gospel's for the poor? And this isn't the only place he does that. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist, who has been this faithful prophet before God, finds himself imprisoned, and I think he's getting curious about when the kingdom of God is going to come. What's it going to look like? Is Jesus actually the one bringing this? And so he ends up sending messengers to Jesus. Are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? I imagine John is having some confusion at this time about his specific situation and about how Jesus might not be looking like the grand and glorious king you would expect. So he goes and has them ask the question. And Jesus responds in verse 20. The people come and it says, "The men came to him and they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we need to look for someone else?' Now at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave many who sight who were blind. And he answered in verse 22, and he said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Why the poor as opposed to everybody? Well, I do think everyone has the chance to hear the gospel, and you'll see that throughout this book. But who are those most likely to accept it? And who are those most likely to actually benefit from it? I think you could say, well, everyone benefits from the gospel. In one sense, yes. But one of the things that you'll notice is if you're wealthy, read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The gospel usually hurts your financial situation. You end up less wealthy afterwards. If you're poor, you tend to end up in a better financial situation. There's more incentive in this life for the poor to obey the gospel than even the rich. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair, or maybe that seems uncomfortable, but that is the way the story is told. There's a reason why some people, like the fisherman who might not have a lot of money, is welcome to come and follow Jesus. There are people who are like openly invited. And then there's one man who comes and he's rich, we're told. And Jesus says, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor before you come and follow me. And the man won't do it. Why did he get that requirement, but not the other people? I think it has something to do with this theme that we're seeing right here. I think there's something perhaps a little uncomfortable about that for people who live in a society like ours. Look with me at Luke chapter 6. So you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Well, Luke has a very similar sermon. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain. But he says a lot of the same things in it. Although one of the differences you'll notice if you read them side by side is in the Beatitudes, you'll notice that Matthew tends to give more spiritualized emphasis, where Luke tends to give a more physical emphasis. Look, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2 and 3, when the sermon starts, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Compare that to Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." One of those seems to be kind of about a spiritual type of poverty. The other one just seems to be about poverty. Right? Look at verse 21. It says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall later laugh." If you read about the hunger one in Matthew, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Luke just says, "Blessed are those who are hungry." That's kind of different. And then Luke goes on and he gives the opposite of the Beatitudes. Matthew just gives the blessings. Luke then goes and he pronounces a couple of woes. "But woe to you," and it's woe to all the different ones. So look at verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." Notice the contrast between the well-fed, which, by the way, if you look at obesity rates, we're, like, in our country and where we live, we're a pretty well-fed people. I don't worry all that much about where my next meal comes from. What that means is this passage should, a little bit, as you read it, cause us to slow down and to think, is the kingdom really for me? I think it is. I'll explain more of this as we go through. But is the kingdom, I mean, is this, am I suited for what Jesus is calling us towards? We keep reading. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13, someone calls out to Jesus from a crowd and says, "Tell my brother to split the inheritance with me." That probably is a reasonable request. Maybe he's been cheated. Maybe he hasn't been. I don't know. We're not given much of the context. And the point is, the context of his situation doesn't seem to matter all that much. But he is saying, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Who made me the judge over you and your situation?" Then Jesus tells him a story about a man who was wealthy, and he was able to have this tremendous harvest come in. I mean, just more than he ever could actually even figure out what to do with. And he says, verse 17, "This man began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" No place to store my crops. You know, he actually does have a place to store his crops. He has barns for that. He can store his crops in barns. But he grew so much this year that his barns, even though they're plenty for him, they're not big enough for everything that he got. They're not big enough for all of the excess. And so what he decides to do is tear down those barns and build bigger ones so that they can actually hold everything that he got. What ought he have done with that, perhaps, instead? Maybe said, "Hey, my barns are full and I have all this excess. Should I hoard the excess and save it up for me for a rainy day? Should I just build bigger barns so that I can relax the rest of my life?" Or perhaps, is there someone who's in need? In Luke 16, you're going to get a parable about a guy who was really, really rich, and he ate food every day. This is a parable, by the way, that's only in Luke. We don't know his name. He's just called the rich man. And he eats anything he wants to, and he wears lavish clothing, and he has the nicest house. And every day he leaves his house, he walks right by this poor guy who has no food, who has terrible clothing, who's covered in pain and in sores, and the dogs lick him. And we know his name. His name is Lazarus. It's one of the only stories, I think it is a parable, but it's one of the only parables where a man is named, and there's a very intentional reason for that. Because everyone in that village would have known the name of the rich man and walked right past that poor man. But we, for all eternity, know the name of Lazarus. And the rich man, he's just the rich man. he doesn't get his name put into the story. Kind of like the reversal of roles that we've been talking about. In fact, that's what that whole story is about. It's about the reversal of roles in this life and in the one to come. What happened to the man who just built bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger barns and ignored Lazarus at his gate? Which one would you rather be at the end of that story? Come to find out that what you do with your money in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts really matters to Jesus. What he says is this man who built bigger barns, he was foolish. He could have done other things with it. He could have thought about other people with it instead of just saying, I have more than enough, so I'll store my more than enough for just me. You go through the story, you end up running into two men. I've made reference to one of them already. In Luke chapter 18, you get this rich man who comes to Jesus, and he wants to be a follower, and Jesus tells him he can be. So if you're rich, you can be a follower. But then what is he told he has to do? He's told he has to sell all that he has and to give it to the poor. And then when he has nothing left, you can follow Jesus. And he's unwilling to do it. I'd be curious if I, at the end of this lesson, said, hear, believe, repent, confess, sell every single thing that you have and give it away to the poor and be baptized, how many people would come up forward and do it? That's a hard message to sell. But Jesus gives it to him. Jesus tells him that, and he will not do it. In the next chapter, you meet a guy named Zacchaeus, who happens to be short, by the way. So short that he would be overlooked by the people around him. He has to climb a tree in order to see Jesus. And he ends up going, Jesus goes to his house. They end up having a conversation. Jesus chooses him out of all of the crowd, even though the very first verse describing Zacchaeus lets you know something. He is rich. He is rich. The text wants you to know that detail. Because if you've been following the Gospel of Luke so far, you would say, oh, boo. You would say, oh, that's not good. Woe to you who are rich. The previous rich man, just a minute ago in the last chapter, walked away from Jesus. That should put a negative view as to how this story is going to go. But the story doesn't go negatively. In fact, Jesus meets with him. Jesus eats with him. And Zacchaeus ends up making a couple of life changes. He got rich by oppressing people, by cheating people. And he says, anyone that I've cheated, I will repay fourfold everything that I've taken from them. And then half of my possessions, I'm going to give to the poor. Notice that it is a little different than what the rich man was told, right? In the last chapter, he was told to give everything. It doesn't seem that there's a set price of what exactly Jesus requires, but think about what Zacchaeus did. Think about the wealth you got from cheating people, giving back fourfold of it to every person you cheated. That means you took $25, you owe them $100. You did that for 10 people, you don't owe them $250, you owe them $1,000. Like, that will cut into your funds a lot. And then you just cut them all in half, and he's probably not living the same type of life that he was before meeting Jesus. But is it worth it? Ask the rich man and Lazarus, is it worth it? I think the idea is yes. Yes. Jesus is worth more than any dollar amount you could ever imagine. Jesus is going to be betrayed by someone who doesn't quite get that message. Jesus is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. There's a constant competition between God and mammon, and we're told very clearly you can't serve both. There's a constant competition between Jesus and a life of wealth. You see Judas battles with it. You see the rich young ruler battles with it. You see Zacchaeus battles with it. A lot of these people tend to battle with it, and they don't all make the same choices. But it is a choice that lays before us. And we sometimes like to think that my hand is big enough for both. I can hold Jesus' hand right here, and I can also stash all the money I could ever possibly accumulate in that hand as well, and I don't know that it'll work out. If I read Luke properly, it probably won't. So what happens if Christians actually commit themselves to live the type of way that Jesus is calling people to live in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts? There's two passages in Acts that I think help give us a glimpse of what society could look like, of what the kingdom could look like. One is Acts chapter 2, when the church first begins. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says they were continually devoting themselves. These are all the people who have just become Christians for the very first time. The kingdom of God seems to be exploding in a new way here in Jerusalem. And people are committing to it. Thousands are being baptized. And there's a community forming here around the teachings of Jesus. And it says in verse 42, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to koinonia. That's the word sharing. That's the word fellowship. That's where they're giving their stuff to each other. To fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. By the way, next week our lesson will be on prayer as an aspect of community. And if you kind of have thought about what we're doing throughout this series, this is a central verse to it. Because when community's forming, they're doing it around shared teaching together, shared meals together, sharing their possessions together, sharing prayers together. I did add singing to that, but singing is also often connected to the idea of teaching. And so this verse is kind of behind some of what the lessons in this series are about. But then verse 43 says, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. I think that's talking about their things, like they were sharing their things, and we'll see that more clearly here in just a second. Verse 45 says, and they actually began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone had need. And day by day, they were together in the temple with one mind. And it talks about their worshiping and their eating and their learning and their sharing and all of that. But notice they're actually selling their possessions. I've heard people say before, what if we sold the church building and we just met in like free open spaces, how much more money the church could have? And I think, you're not going far enough. What if we all sold our houses and did something like that? That'd be kind of wild. I'm not telling you to sell your house. But I am saying, sometimes we think smaller, I think, than they did about what you could actually do in this world. Imagine what everyone who wears the name of Christ, every person who says that they are a Christian, what if none of them lived with more than they needed, but we actually shared what we had? Imagine what we could, are there enough people who wear the name Christian to solve world hunger? I bet you could get pretty close to doing a lot of things like that. I mean, I bet we could radically change this world. I bet you could create a society, a church society, a community, a family, where there was no need. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 32, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but that they were the common property to them. Kind of sounds like what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do a little bit. That they're sharing their things. They didn't necessarily sell everything that they had, but they did sell some of what they had. And they're sharing the other things that they have with other people. And then it goes on to say in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds to the sales. Maybe that's why the gospel was preached to the poor. Because there seems to be a real benefit to the gospel changing people's lives when you are in need. It says there was not a needy person among them. If you consider the kingdom of God to be an actual real kingdom, which you should, more real of a kingdom than any kingdom this world has ever seen, we have found the only kingdom in human history that can say there was not a needy person among them. And it did not come through force or coercion or violence. It came through the loving, sacrificial generosity and imitation of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful message. Jesus calls us to be willing to give up our lives for him, and we say amen. When he calls us to give up our money for him, we say, oh, slow down a little bit. I think there's real possibilities when it comes to the type of generosity that Jesus calls us to. Now, is it a sin to be rich? As we draw our lesson to a close, we would generally answer no to that question. And I think you can find other places in Scripture. Luke and Acts are the harshest on wealthy people. But I'm going to give a slightly different answer. I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say yes unless you're willing to be generous. unless you're willing to share, unless you're willing to give, unless you're willing to be hospitable, unless if you have a big house and you do not accept people into it, then probably yes. If you have more food than you could ever imagine and you don't feed people with it, then probably yes. I would say it's a sin to be rich if you keep it all for yourself. It's not a sin to be rich if you're using what you have for the betterment of the community of God and for people who are in need. That means there's a responsibility placed upon you and me, because like I said at the beginning, I think in our society, we probably shouldn't just look at the people at the very top, but we could probably look at ourselves as well and say, am I being the type of generous person that Jesus is calling me to be? Maybe. But is there more I could be doing? For me, definitely. It's a question you'll have to answer for yourselves, but for me, definitely. So here's the point as we bring our lesson to a close. This is a hard call. It's a hard challenge to be willing to give sacrificially to others. And I think if you're going to do it, there are three things you need. Number one, you need to not love money. You can't trust money. You can't put your hope and security in money. If you do, then this will be impossible. Number two, you have to love the community of God. You have to love your church family. You have to love those who are in need. You have to love them more than your money. And number three, and I think this one's important, especially this week. Last week we talked about the resurrection of Jesus. Guess what? This week he's still alive. And having said that, if you hope in this life alone, then it's going to be really, really hard. But if you really do believe that there's treasure in the life to come, if you believe that the treasure now that you have, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, that uncertain treasure is all that this world is about, then you won't be able to do it. But if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus and you believe that you can lay treasure with God in heaven, then perhaps we can become more generous than we ever thought possible. Perhaps there could be no needy person among us, and we can show the world what the generosity of Jesus really looks like. But it's a hard challenge, and the challenge is yours. Be generous this week. If there's anyone who wants to become a Christian right now, if there's anyone who wants to dedicate yourself to Jesus, become a follower of his, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.